It's good to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to open up in your copies of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel. And I would like to begin our reading in the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 24. And we will go nearly to the end. It'll be the conclusion of the battle, at least. So we'll be reading together verse 24 through 46. Let's give our attention to God's Word. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' And the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are thankful for the day that you've given us. Lord, this day is a privilege. It's a day that you have filled with power, you have blessed, and you take up residence among us as living stones that are being formed into a dwelling place for you by your Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit would be here this morning, blowing in our midst, although we don't see him. And we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear, hearts and minds that are willing to receive and apply what you have for us this morning. Lord, this morning I pray that you would hide me in Christ. Lord, make us be the people that you want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you can name the seven deadly sins of the early church? And then specifically, how many of you can tell me what the first sin in that list is? It's pride. And I want to tell you this morning that pride multiplies our problems. Proverbs tells us that when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And a third time, the Proverbs tell us, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Pride prevents us from admitting that we're wrong. We've sinned. And as a result, we oftentimes seek to save face. We try to justify ourselves. We try to regain our standing in the sight of others. And when we do this, all we do is add sin to sin to sin. We make things increasingly worse. Repentance and humility are what is required. In our text this morning, this principle is laid before us. Saul's refusal to humble himself multiplied the consequences of his sin, both for himself and for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. And I hope today that there's one simple thing that comes out of the message, that his failure would teach us to rely on the gospel and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he would lift us up. It's difficult to come into a situation where you're extracting a sermon out of a larger series. So I'm going to be trying to bring some background in so that you understand how I've come to the point where I have and how I'm viewing Saul this morning. See, Saul had a role to fulfill, and he has failed. If you're familiar with the book of Samuel, it's a dark book. And I can't resist making this quick comment. It's as dark as it can get, and I think there's an application for us as the church in America today. You see God quietly working behind the scenes. He's raising up godly leadership. So I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. But remember, God's in control. So we've gone through the first 13 chapters of Samuel at North Hills. And we've seen Saul selected as king. He was chosen by lot in front of the people to be their king. But he had been chosen to be a specific kind of king. See, the people had asked for a king like the world, a king who was going to go out and fight their battles for them and go before them. But God wasn't going to allow that. Yes, it was a rejection. It was a rejection of Samuel. It was a rejection of God himself. But God, even in the face of his people rejecting him, said, "Nope, I'm still not going to allow them to have that kind of king." The king that you're going to get needs to be a Deuteronomy 17 king, and I commend that passage to your attention this afternoon. A king who was to be under the authority of God. A king who was to write out his own copy of the word that had to be approved by the Levitical priests. So if we fast forward, there was instructions given to Saul. He was supposed to take on a Philistine garrison, and he failed to do it. And so in the recent context of chapter 14, you remember that Jonathan goes out and he has his armor bearer with him. And he says, let's go up to that Philistine garrison. Perhaps God will give them into our hands. Two guys against an entire garrison. And if you remember that passage, Saul is quaking in his boots. He's back off in Gibeah, on the outskirts of Gibeah. But I want us to think about what Saul was feeling for a second as setting up our text for today. Saul was under tremendous pressure to compromise. The text tells us earlier, we didn't read this right now, that the Philistines had superior resources. They had chariots. They had 6,000 horses. They had troops like the sands of the sea. His people were deserting because they were afraid. He only had two swords. He lacked resources. Two swords to go up against chariots and 6,000 horses. He's feeling pressure as king. And Samuel is supposed to come to him. And he waits. The text tells us the Philistine garrison comes out. Put yourself in his position. What am I going to do? And so he calls for the burnt offering. He makes it himself. Actually, he calls for the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And the text is specific. He makes the burnt offerings. Now, before we develop that a little bit, we can sympathize, can't we? If you put yourself in Saul's shoes and you feel the pressure of Saul that's on Saul, you can go, yeah, I can see how he might have done that. But between the burnt offering and the peace offering, Samuel shows up. And Samuel's evaluation is far from sympathetic. You have done foolishly. You have not obeyed God's commandment. See, Samuel was the one who bore God's word. And he had specifically told Saul, wait until I come. And Saul proceeded without it. So I want to tell you, think about this. That's what fools do. That's what fools do. You have acted foolishly. You proceed without the word. You see, Samuel thought that sacrificial ritual was necessary, but prophetic direction was optional. His actions show that if things were tough enough, oh, God's word is unnecessary. I've got to figure it out myself. See, that's a worldly king. That's a king who assumes autonomy unto himself. He thought he was free to act on his own. And so Saul's sin is despising the word of God that had come to him through Samuel, telling him to wait, despising the word that was going to come through Samuel, and thinking that he could make war on the enemies of Israel without the counsel and assistance of God Almighty. That's rebellion. Chapter 13, Samuel says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So now we're ready to enter our text. When you're making offerings, it's public. It's Saul didn't take the burnt offering and go off into a little corner and slaughter that animal. No, the people were there, right? And when Samuel shows up and says, "You have done foolishly," he lost faith in a big way. So he tried to justify his action, right? You remember the text? The people were scattering, Samuel, and you didn't come, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. What am I supposed to do? And he tries to make his actions sound pious. "I haven't sought the Lord yet, Samuel. I forced myself," and that's in the text. "I forced myself. It's not what I knew I was supposed to do, but I had to do something." Now think ahead in Samuel, if you're familiar with it. Chapter 15, what happens? He's supposed to slaughter the Amalekites totally. Put him under the ban. And he fails to obey. And again, in that text, he tries to justify himself. He admits he gives in to the pressure of the people. And he says to Samuel, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I might bow before the Lord." Listen carefully. "Your God." "I just want to save face, Samuel." That's where we were in 13. That's where we're going in 15. Do we think it's any less in 14? How do I just keep control? How do I retain the kingship? How do I save face in front of the people I'm supposed to lead? Let's pause for a second. Feeling any heat? Is this not familiar? Is this not how you respond when you sin? "I have to save face." As we walk through the text, the first thing we see is that instead of humbly repenting, Saul oppressed the people. Look at verse 24. "The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." It's a rather striking contrast if you go to the verse right before it. Verse 23 tells us, "So the Lord saved Israel that day," at the end of the narrative about Jonathan's attack. Saved by the Lord, and we immediately move on in the text, oppressed by the king. The same word that's used here, hard-pressed, was used back in chapter 13, where the people were hard-pressed by the Philistines, and they certainly had continued to be hard-pressed by the Philistines, when you consider the overwhelming force that was coming against them. But what do we have? Saul simply adds to it. Their king lays an oath on them. "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. That oath is self-serving, isn't it? I mean, contrast this with Jonathan back at the beginning of chapter 14. Jonathan goes on with his armor bearer and says, "It may be that God, he might save us, he might deliver us. Let's go find out." So here we have the one who disobeyed in chapter 13 by offering the sacrifice, making an oath that doesn't mention God, expresses no confidence in God, and simply demonstrates that he's obsessed with avenging himself. Notice the oath: "Until I am avenged on my enemies." It's not about God. It's not about the people. So he's coercing the people to his goal. It's a wrong motive. It's rather harsh, over the top, and in fact is foolish. The text says, "had laid." It's a verbal pun on the word foolish. And that's why the Septuagint translates this passage by bringing out that, by adding the phrase, "Saul acted very foolishly and laid a curse on the people." Now, is it possible that Saul's trying to appear religious here? Pious. intended to fill up his people with fighting zeal by giving them the appearance of a religious fast, when in fact they needed the energy for the fight. So the oath creates these additional problems. We read no one had tasted food in verse 24, and then in verses 25 and 26, when presented with food, this honey in the forest, they're afraid of Saul, and they're afraid of the oath. Fear leads to resentment and a questioning of judgment. Jonathan eats, and he benefits. He hadn't heard about the oath. And then one person has the courage to tell him about his father's curse. We're just kind of walking through. The people are faint, verse 28. And here the oath adds to the rift between father and son that we saw developing at the start of chapter 14 when Jonathan took the garrison. He attacks them at Michmash, but the text says he did not tell his father. When I looked at that text, we wondered, well, is that because Jonathan understands Saul's going to sit back here in fear and he's not really trusting the Lord? Well, now we see Jonathan standing over against his father even more. He calls an ace, he says, that oath was stupid. His father has troubled the land. It minimized the victory. He sounds very much like Samuel when Samuel says, you've done foolishly. My father has done foolishly. And then we read the people are very faint. Very faint. So what we have is the disobedient one back in chapter 13, Saul, who is relying on his own strength, blinded by his own pride, doesn't repent, doesn't speak the word of the Lord. Rather, he has devised this ridiculous plan to save himself, and it backfires. It minimizes the victory. Notice the impact on himself and on the people. And then think about yourself. It's the cost of your not repenting and you're trying to dig yourself out. The next thing we see is that instead of humbly repenting, people were actually brought to sin by Saul's action. We say Saul caused the people to sin. The people are weak, right? Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Aijalon. And at this point, it's safe to say Saul's been avenged. And the text says they haven't eaten. And we're told twice, remember, twice, they're faint, and then they're very faint. And so the text says they pounce on the plunder. It's like they're desperate. And they slaughter the animals on the ground. They eat the animals with the blood. This is forbidden back in Genesis chapter 9. It's forbidden in the law in Leviticus 7. People didn't give any thought to the law. And then Saul is informed in 33. And what does Saul do? So easy to read the text piously. Give Saul, I think, more credit than we should. I suggest you have the words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 in mind. The woman that you gave me. Oh, well, the serpent. Right? We're real good about shifting blame. And here we have Paul say, you've acted treacherously. Huh? Exactly who's acted treacherously, Saul? Saul had driven them to this. Are they treacherous because they disobeyed God? Or because they've endangered Saul? And I think he's seeking to put on a pious show here. The one who disobeyed, didn't trust, and devised this crazy plot. Somehow we're supposed to believe he's concerned? Roll the great stone here. Disperse among the people. Tell them to come here and slaughter and eat so the blood runs on the ground and off the meat. Isn't that nice and righteous, though? Boy, you're finally thinking about honoring God. The text says he builds an altar. And it specifically says his first. Trevor Longman says that this is probably a negative comment directed at his lack of piety. And it gets worse, because instead of humbly repenting, Saul now is close to the word of the Lord. He thinks he's been righteous by making the people's sin right. And so Saul seeks to continue the battle into the night. It was a known strategy. With a small force, you need a surprise and cover. But he wants to do this so that he can utterly destroy, right? Isn't this wording different, again, than Jonathan at the start of chapter 14? Jonathan goes out, says, perhaps the Lord will deliver them into our hand. We're going to go destroy them. See, again, there's no reference to God. There's no expression of faith. And notice the lukewarm response of the people. Do what good seems good to you. It's okay, it's your fine. Do what seems good. Contrast that with Jonathan's armor bearer. Do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul. Saul is beginning to lose the people's loyalty. And the priest, perhaps smelling a rat, suggests that they seek God's direction. Now why? Why didn't Saul think of that? But now that it's out on the table, Saul needs to continue to save face. He has to pray to the very God that he's disobeyed and ignored up to this point. And when the Philistines are put on the run in an obvious display of God's deliverance, he's asking, will you bless my plan, God? And they use the Urim and the Thummim. And there's no answer. Now, isn't that embarrassing? In front of the people again. God's not speaking to his king. Boy, that kind of sounds like what Samuel warned about back in chapter 8 when they called for a king. And Samuel said, God will not answer. Well, I can't appear to be running ahead of God, so I better go on with the process. There must be sin in the camp. Can't be mine. Got to be somebody else. Before we keep going, let me ask you a question. When you're struggling with a lack of direction, have you ever thought it might be your own sin? Instead of humbly repenting, Saul just continues down this course and he endangers the life of his son, the one who delivered Israel. He's talking really tough and he's talking really pious, and he gives another oath. For as surely as the Lord lives, a formula often used in context where life and death are in the balance. This sinner must die. In fact, will surely die. And isn't that ironic, coming from the one who has actually sinned by making that first oath without God's authorization? Aren't I pious? I'm so serious that if it's even my own son, he's going to die. Is there an inkling that he has that Jonathan might be behind this? Is he blame-shifting his sin over to Jonathan's? Is he jealous of his son's success? Is he just plain old rash and stupid? I don't know. But it's really interesting in the text. Verse 39b. No one answers him. Not a man among all the people who answered him. They're losing respect? Was there a real strong sympathy with Jonathan versus the folly of their king? Are you feeling Saul is perhaps alone now? Alone before God? Alone before the people? The oath that he initially placed on the people, trying to force their loyalty, drove them away. And so they set up the trial. Jonathan and Saul are on one side, the people are on the other. We get that, do what seems good to you. Notice something here. The troops aren't shouting for this. But they're submitting to the king yet. Jonathan and Saul are taken, and it's ominous that Jonathan is in the first place in the text. They do the process again, and Jonathan is taken. And then, isn't it self-righteous? What have you done? It's like the words of God when he comes to Eve. It's how Moses addressed Achan. It's the same language Samuel used when he offered the sacrifice in 13. This just feels really righteous. Look at me. What have you done, Jonathan? Jonathan's answer can be taken a number of ways. Just offer a couple. I'm not going to land on an interpretation or a specific way you should hear these words. Jonathan could be being a little sarcastic. How awful, Dad. I had a little honey. Clearly, that's worth the death penalty. Again, Trevor Longman makes a distinction. The NIV makes it sound indignant. I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. But Trevor Longman says, it might be better to read this. I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. I'm ready to die. It gets worse and worse. Instead of humbly repenting, Saul continues to be caught in his pride. He loses his authority with the people. Verse 44 is strong language. Saul said, God do to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Well, that rift that we saw at the start of 14 that grew at the time of the honey is certainly wide open. The hardness of his heart, his disobedience, his failure to trust God, his devising his crazy oath and his plan, his actions, he's concerned about eating the blood, all of this, where he's just failed to repent, he's not prepared to kill his own son, all to save face. And in a rare reference to God, he makes another oath. An even stronger oath, the third oath that we've seen. Self-righteous use of the oath. And the people overrule him. This is where he loses his authority. See, the people saw Jonathan as the deliverer, not the source of the problem. The father-son contrast was clear to all the people. So the text says, never. Never. We're not going there, Saul. Not a hair of his head is going to fall to the ground. See, they saw Jonathan, the one who said, perhaps God will deliver us. They saw him as the one who has worked with God and through whom God had brought the victory. And then Saul caps it off. Instead of humbly repenting, he's had a chance every one of these stages. He fails to win a greater victory, and thus he endangers his people in the future. The text says he went up from pursuing. It's kind of like he recognizes his guilt and quits rather than confessing. Okay, if I can't figure this out, I'm done. I'm not calling anybody else, solve it. We're done. And it says the Philistines went to their own place. And then if you continue to read in Samuel, the Philistines, who Saul was originally put into office to take care of as the oppressors of Israel, he's in constant conflict with them throughout his whole reign. Pride. It multiplies our problems. I read from Proverbs at the start, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I read, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. We've seen the consequences of pride in the text, haven't we? The people were oppressed. people were forced into sin. He loses the Lord's direction and His word. He endangers lives. He loses credibility. He loses authority. He prevents the victory of God's people, and He endangers them in the future. Pride goes before destruction. Perhaps, never know what the Spirit of God is doing. It's an issue in your own heart. And God is giving you a warning about how to deal with it. In 1 Peter 5, we read, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, I suggest it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you ready to humble yourself? God, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And that's the gospel, right? We say we believe in the gospel, but we don't live in the gospel oftentimes. That's right, God. I'm a sinful, good-for-nothing who needs your grace. And then a verse that's been very special to me recently. The psalmist prays in Psalm 25. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord." If you were to go back to Exodus 34, where Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God goes by him and proclaims his name, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. That's his name. It's his character. It's not outside of him. And therefore, it's been from of old, right? From eternity. This is the God that you go to. It's his character, abounding in steadfast love. What a comfort when you're caught in sin. You don't need to go on your proud ways. You can confess, knowing that he abounds in steadfast love and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who abounds in chesed and chemet, covenant love and faithfulness. And in Christ, you've entered into that covenant with us. And so we have that abundant, steadfast love and goodness and truth to run to. Father, give us the grace and the boldness, as it says in Hebrews, to come boldly before your throne of grace to receive mercy in time of need. Lord, make us to be more and more like Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.